Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your world, that there are many things we can learn from it, and we know that this is all part of your plan for each of us. And so be with us today as we open your word and study it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now the first thing I'd like to do is to just open our Bibles to Revelation 14. And most of you will know this passage that I'm going to read. But I'll just read the two verses, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." Well, we all know that this is a central message in the book of Revelation. And this message is specifically for these last days. And two parts to the message. One is judgment, and one is worship God as the Creator. Creator of heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And this message, of course, is relevant for the last days. And is it a coincidence that we see that people these days no longer accept that God is the Creator? So the message is really relevant. Now, unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't think that creation is an important message. They don't think it's important to believe in creation. They think, well, what does it matter? It doesn't affect our belief in Christ. It doesn't impact our salvation. They think, well, I can believe in evolution and still be a good Christian. And, of course, we don't agree with that. And today I'd like to tell you why creation is so important. Firstly, of course, I'm going to tell you a little bit about evolution. Right? So for the next 2 minutes or so, you can listen to me, but you don't have to believe me. All right? So evolution is a theory that most people in the world today believe. What it says is that all living things on the earth came from small single-celled creatures and then gradually developed into more complex creatures and finally into human beings. And evolution works by the process called natural selection. And that is that in the struggle for survival, only the fittest beings survive, so that if you are stronger or better, then you live and you produce more offspring. If you are weak and maybe unfit, then you die. And so that means that the living world will gradually improve. Now, I don't have a problem with the idea of natural selection, but I really doubt that natural selection can do all the things that evolutionists say it can. I don't believe that you can make huge changes in the living world just by natural selection. But of course, evolutionists will say that, oh, it'll happen if you just give it lots of time. And so evolutionists believe that it's taken about 600 million years. And in fact, most of that time wasn't at the time when humans were here. Humans have just been here for only 2.4 million years. That's a short time. This basic idea of evolution was put forward by Charles Darwin about 150 years ago. And of course, it's completely different from what the Bible says. Think about what are the fundamental beliefs of Christianity. We believe that God made a perfect world and that sin came in. And so, because of sin, we need a Savior. Because of our sin, death came upon all man. And of course, all of these beliefs are there in the book of Genesis. Genesis 2 and 3. And if you don't believe in Genesis chapter 1, then of course you have to throw all of that out as well. Just imagine, could there be a tree of knowledge of good and evil if you believed in evolution? Just imagine for a minute Adam saying this to God. God, what do you mean if I eat of that fruit of that tree that I'm going to die? What do you mean by that? My parents died. All my ancestors died. I'm going to die. Eve's going to die. It doesn't matter whether we eat the fruit or not. You see, so you can't believe in evolution and believe that story about Adam and Eve eating that fruit and then suffering death. It's just completely different. You see, for many, many years, nobody believed in anything but creation. Because when you looked around and saw how wonderfully things are created, you couldn't help but believe in a creator. Only when the theory of evolution came with Darwin, that's when people started to think, oh, we don't need to believe in God now, because we believe that things just happen by chance. And so the belief in God just went away. And so today you have scientists all saying that everything developed by evolution. And that's put the pressure on Christians, including the Pope, I must say, to believe in evolution. It's just because of the pressure from scientific circles that some Christians have given up the belief in creation. Now, of course, Christians who believe in creation, I must say, are a bit suspicious of scientists now. In this day and age, creation believing Christians, they think, oh, all scientists support evolution. But that might have been true for a while, but it isn't true now. There are lots of scientists who believe in creation. And even some scientists who are not Christians, maybe they don't believe in creation, but they believe that the living world shows signs of intelligent design. Even though they don't believe in an intelligent designer, they still say, look, there's something funny going on. Things look as though they were designed. And this movement is threatening one of the foundations of evolution. Why is it that some scientists can believe in creation and others believe in evolution? The strange thing is that both groups agree on the facts. But what they disagree on is how you interpret those facts. There's lots of evidence in nature that supports creation. And today I want to show you some of those evidences, because we need to be able to defend our views with scientific evidence. Now, one of the first things I'd like to talk about is fossils. Now, fossils are animals that are dead, or plants, and they're buried in the earth. And because they're buried, they're actually preserved. They're not still there because the animal or plant has disappeared now, but what's left is the form of the animal or plant is left in stone, and that's a fossil. You know, Darwin said that when one type of creature changes to another, then we should be able to see evidence in the fossils of these different creatures. For example, he needed to show that monkeys gradually changed into man. He needed to show that sea animals gradually changed into land animals by growing legs, right? So, what he really needed to show was that, look, there are some creatures that are halfway between monkeys and man, and some creatures that are halfway between sea creatures and land creatures. And in Darwin's day, they didn't have any. They couldn't find any fossils that were halfway between. In fact, there was a term that they called them missing links. See? The links between, say, monkeys and man, or the links between fish and land creatures. And Darwin felt, well, you know, I'm confident that we will find them, and there should be lots of them. Well, after his death, out of all the fossils that have been found in all the 150 years, there's been no convincing missing link. The other word that scientists use for missing link is transitional forms. And there have been no convincing transitional forms found. Once they found a fossil recently, they thought, oh, here's a dinosaur that's changing into a bird. But afterwards they found this was a fake. Another fossil they thought, oh, here's a whale changing into a land animal. And that also proved to be wrong. And they only have a few of these examples, and they've been proved wrong. Whereas Darwin said, we should find lots of these. The only fossils we find are fossils that are distinctly crabs, or distinctly fish, distinctly whales, distinctly horses. You know, none of these in-between types of animals. And so, there is one evidence that we have. Now, the second piece of evidence, I'll just take a little while and talk to you about mutations. Now, let's hope that these pens work. Now, Let's imagine that that's a cell. I'll use this thing. So, do you know what DNA looks like? Well, that's DNA, right? Now, we've made it very simple because most cells have lots and lots of DNA, but this is just a representation. Now, unfortunately, what happens with cells is that they'll get what we call mutations. That means when a cell divides into two cells, each daughter cell will have to have DNA, right? So let's just draw it like that. Okay. Now, of course, the daughter cells will have the same mutations because the mutations get passed down from one to the other. Okay. And now what the evolutionists say is that each time the cells divide, the mutations are passed on. But when this parent cell copies the DNA to give a bit of DNA to each, they're like photocopies. Sometimes the photocopies are not very good, so they make mistakes, and these mistakes are these mutations. And so the daughter cells will each get some mutations. Now, some of these mutations, well, let's just say, most of these mutations are bad mutations, right? Maybe a few might be good ones. Evolutionists say that the good mutations have added information, and so these daughter cells can get better than their parents, right? And in fact, they can do lots of things, like eventually they can, you know, the sea animals can grow legs. So they're saying that all of this happened by chance. But let me just give you an example to show how silly this is, because supposing I'm writing my sermon on my computer, okay? So I leave my computer for a while to go and have lunch, and then the cat jumps onto my computer keyboard. And I come back and I look at my sermon, and my sermon looks different. Do you think that now my sermon's all completed? You know, I had two important points and now I've got five. And I don't have to do anything more to it because the cat finished my sermon for me. Do you think that makes sense? Well, no. In fact, I come back and look at it, oh, there's some words missing. And some wrong letters been put in. Right? You know, maybe sometimes the cat happens to put in a proper word, but it's in the wrong place, isn't it? So it is with the DNA of these creatures. You know, they may get some copying mistakes, but the copying mistakes will almost always be bad mistakes. Very, very rarely they might make a good mistake. But could it produce a new paragraph for my sermon? Hardly. Now, for me to write a sermon is not that hard. But to write a new strand of DNA to produce something new in a cell, that's something that even the greatest scientists haven't been able to do. And yet they're saying that this happened by chance. And that, I think, is very, very hard to believe. Really, we have to say that that's impossible. You know, scientists, in fact, one of the great scientists, Richard Dawkins, is probably the most prominent evolutionist today. And they asked him, "Dr. Dawkins, have you ever heard of a mutation that added information to a cell?" And they've got this on video now. Dawkins thinks, and he thinks, and he thinks, and, you know, minutes go by, and he just can't say a word. He just can't think of one. You know, it's never been found. But of course, some people will tell you about superbugs. You ever heard of superbugs? Yeah, those of you who work in the medical field know that doctors are facing a lot of problems these days because some germs are resistant to all antibiotics. Now, of course, we know what antibiotics are like, and when you say that there are superbugs, you're saying that they've got some bugs now that have evolved and become stronger and better. In fact, they're sort of big, tough bugs now. And that happened because they've all developed resistance to antibiotics. But actually, this is not the true story. These bacteria have mutations, yes. And these mutations stop the antibiotics from working. But they've not become bigger and better. They've actually become weaker. And then you say, well, how can weaker bugs resist antibiotics when the strong ones couldn't? Well, true, it doesn't sound logical, but I want to explain by using a story from the Bible. Let's turn to the book of Judges. Now, Judges chapter 12. Some of you may have heard of this story, but I'm just going to use it to illustrate what I mean. Judges chapter 12 and verses 4 to 6. All right, now, then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Now that's an unusual story, isn't it? These Ephraimites, they were killed because they couldn't say the word Shibboleth. They could only say Sibboleth, and that way they knew they were Ephraimites, right? Okay, now, In a minute, I'll explain what this means. But first, let me tell you about antibiotics. Antibiotics are medicines that kill germs, bacteria, right? But they're special. You see, how many of you know what Pinocleline is? Pinocleline, you use it, it's a disinfectant, an antiseptic. It kills, or says that it kills 99.9% of all bacteria, right? Now, supposing you got a sore throat, and, you know, you needed to kill those germs. So just take some Pinocleline, pour it down your throat, and you kill the germs, right? But you damage something else as well, don't you? So, antibiotics are different from Pinocleline. You see, they kill the germs, but they do it by just targeting a specific characteristic of that germ, so that they don't kill anything else, right? You don't want the antibiotic to kill anything else in your body. And so, back to our story. The Gileadites, they wanted to kill the Ephraimites, right? So, they wanted to specifically kill Ephraimites and nobody else, right? So, they used this test called the Shibboleth test, right? You know how some people can't say certain words? You know, maybe we've got some New Zealanders here, but let's not, you know how to tell New Zealanders, right? So these Ephraimites were a bit like that. But I want to ask you a question. Do you think that they killed all the Ephraimites? Do you think they got them all? Well, which Ephraimites would they not have killed? You see, let's think. Now, supposing you had an Ephraimite and he was dumb. I mean, he couldn't talk, right? Or he was deaf-mute. So they asked him, all right, say Shibboleth. But he couldn't say anything, right? So, well, we better let him go. So these Ephraimites would have escaped, right? Not because they were stronger, but they were actually weaker. You know, they had a defect, and so this Shibboleth test didn't work on them, right? And so antibiotics are the same, you see. Some weak bacteria don't have certain characteristics that the others have, and the antibiotics don't work on them. And so those ones, which are actually weaker, they survive, all right? Now, the only reason they might be called superbugs is because bacteria can multiply very, very quickly, right? So if you have a few that survive, then in a matter of days, there will be millions of them, right? So, what we're saying is that while they're superbugs, they're not an example of evolution causing an improvement. They're actually evolution, but they've become weaker. They've lost something, right? And of course, these superbugs, they can still be killed by Pinocleline, right? They're not really super. Okay, the next one we might look at is, well, we know about the patriarchs in the book of Genesis, that they lived for about 1,000 years, well, almost reached 1,000 years of age, right? But very soon after that, they stopped living so long, right? And gradually the human race lifespan has gotten shorter and shorter. Just in the last century or so, because of medical and health advances, people are living longer. But this probably won't last. So what we're saying is that the mutations, far from improving the human race, they're actually making the human race gradually becoming more degenerate. There's a Christian geneticist, an expert in genetics. He formerly was professor at Cornell University, and he's looked at the mutations in the human genome. Now, the human genome is just a complete map of all the human DNA. So each of us each of our cells contains the whole human genome. And of course, gradually that human genome is getting mutations in their DNA. And so every one of us, our parents had less mutations than us. And our children will have more mutations than us, because we pass down in our DNA all our mutations, and then our children get more. And Dr. Sanford, he calls this the law of degeneration. Every generation gets more mutations. Most of these mutations don't have much effect. Some of them are harmful. And so gradually, each generation will suffer more disease, more genetic disease. The process of natural selection means that the ones that are really harmful will die early, so they won't get passed on. So there's a little bit of improvement, but really the amount of improvement through natural selection is not as great as the number of mutations that keep on happening. In fact, all animals, all living creatures, they are gradually getting more degenerate or diseased. Now, one of the estimates of the number of mutations in each generation is about 60. Alright, so we're saying there's 60 mutations per generation. Okay. Now, how many generations have there been on this earth? You know, from Adam until now. Well, the genealogy of Jesus gives 75 or so. At least that's what my count was. Maybe some of you count differently. So 75 generations from Adam to Jesus. But that, of course, included some people who lived for very, very long. So from Jesus to now, let's just say another 100 or so. Okay? So let's say, just for simplicity, 200 generations. So that's our Bible view, right? Now, the evolutionist view is that man was first evolved 2.4 million years ago, right? So how many generations would there be then? Well, ...7,200,000 generations, okay? Now, if you have 60 mutations per generation, 120,000 generations, okay? So if we use 60 mutations per generation, then we have by the Bible view, most of us will have about 12,000 accumulated mutations in our cells, right? Whereas with evolution, here we have 7,200,000. Okay? Now, most geneticists would say, look, if you got that many mutations, you'd have been dead long ago, right? Whereas with 12,000, well, you're getting a bit diseased and degenerate, but you're still alive. You see, so that really fits the picture much better. And of course, we do see the human race is not as good as it was. You see, there's a lot of diseases. We don't understand why some diseases is starting to increase. A lot more people are getting Alzheimer's. There's a lot more people with allergies. There's a lot more people with depression. All of these things, we don't understand why. But maybe if we looked at the human genome, and people can look at it now, so there will be more research done, and we think that might show us that we are, in fact, heading towards destruction. Maybe we are sounding like being a prophet of doom, but all experts in human genetics agree that we are getting more and more mutations and we're going downhill. But the evolutionists think that, well, natural selection will counter that. Let's look at Psalm 102. And verses 25 and 26. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. It says, of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. And so the Bible tells us too that the heavens and the earth are gradually wearing old. Now, maybe I should just tell the next one fairly quickly. This is a story about dinosaurs. Okay, now, in 1993, there was a research student in Montana State University. Montana, as you know, is one of the northern states of the U.S., a very, very cold place. And there they found some dinosaur bones. And these bones, somehow, they weren't fossils, they were actual bones. They were preserved, probably because of the cold. And they were looking at the bone under a microscope. And this piece of bone seemed to be very unusual. This research student named Mary Schweitzer, she looked under the microscope and she thought, that's funny, I can see some red blood cells. And she called to a colleague and looked at it. And they both says, those are red blood cells. And Mary says that she recalls saying this, it was exactly like looking at a slice of modern bone. But of course, I couldn't believe it. The bones, after all, are 65 million years old. How could blood cells survive that long? Everyone in the lab was excited because this was an amazing find. And she talked with her senior research scientist there, And he said, you'll have to try and prove that they're not blood cells. Why? Because he knew that his fellow scientists were not going to accept this. And he was right. Mary Schweitzer tried to publish her results and she had great difficulty. One journal editor said to her, well, this is what she told her. This is how she describes it. She says, he didn't care what the data said. He knew that what I was finding wasn't possible. I wrote back and said, well, what data would convince you? And he said, none. He didn't want to be convinced. But Mary Schweitzer found some more bones in 2005 and again in 2009. And this time she saw the same thing, but she took great care because when she made her first find, a lot of scientists criticized her for not taking enough care. So she took some extra precautions. You know, she got new machines to look at them, more sophisticated instruments, checked and double-checked her findings. She even sent the bone samples to two other laboratories so that they could confirm it. And finally, her work has been accepted. But of course, have the scientists decided to accept creation? No. They're just trying to explain, well, maybe there was some special way these bone cells lasted for 65 million years. You know, it must have been, you know, there must be some way. And it's very, very hard for them to accept that it's maybe only a couple of thousand years old. All right. Now, you know, some of these findings by Dr. Sanford and by Dr. Schweitzer, they're fairly recent. And I believe that God is letting scientists find these things now, in these last days, because this is the time He wants the creation message to get out. And so, this is something for us to get on board with. Just to close, I'd like to say that probably the most convincing evidence is not really a scientific one. It's found in the Bible. And the evidence is based on the character of God. God's character is a character of love. The process of evolution is a struggle for survival. The animals that are stronger can overcome the ones that are weak, and then so they can survive. There's a competition for food, creatures killing each other. You know, as a Christian, you think, if the world came about through evolution, why should there be millions of years of killing and fighting and enmity? And then Jesus comes to earth and says, love your neighbor. Doesn't make sense, does it? A loving God would never use a process like evolution. So, this is one of the things that's really at stake in this creation evolution issue. It's what's at stake is, what is God like? What's God's character? Let's remember, this is the message that we need to give, because we worship a God of love.